Good morning, Lord of the Harvest, in-house and at home. Welcome, and be prepared to praise the Lord this morning. Amen? I'm reading out of Hebrews 13 this morning, and you know, the word through the church these days is the church is struggling. There's an incredible struggle going on in the earth, but especially in the West. The church is divided. It's divided over things that even Paul preached much of his message to the churches about loving one another and about unity. And as I was reading Hebrews this morning, 13, starting in the sixth verse, drop down, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders. This is the admonition this morning for Lord of the Harvest, for the church at large. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Drop down to the 15th verse. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Lord, this morning, we hear your word this morning, that, Lord, we submit to those that you've put over us, Lord, the word of God being preached to save our souls. Heal your church this morning, Lord. Heal the division. Block ears to those strange and diverse teachings that go forth to destroy your church. Lord, the Lord rebuke you, Satan, for causing such division and havoc in your house. Lord, we submit to you this morning. You are the same today, tomorrow, and forever. Lord, let your blessing be upon this house, Lord God. And Lord, as we praise you, we want to praise you with a pure heart and clean hands this morning, Father. Prepare us, Lord, to come to your table this morning, to hear your word, that your word would go forth and bear much fruit in our lives. Heal this morning, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's worship the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. He is worthy of it all.
Amen. Amen.
Jesus, he's worthy
yes,
of it all.
He is.
Oh, Jesus, Lord, you are worthy of much more. God. Oh, Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus. You know, today I had several calls, and one of them was to try to convict me of being a strong Christian. Jesus. I was like, and was told, we're not like you. No, but I love, and the love that Christ has imparted in us is the same love we try to extend to others. And if you reject the love, I don't take it as you're rejecting me. You're just rejecting Christ, and I don't take nothing personal. I think that's what confuses people. I don't take nothing personal. I just have to keep it moving. And you have the answer to God, because taking It's like when God delivers you from things and people and personage and their thoughts, it's like they try to encamp you in that again. And I don't care. I'm not doing that. I have been delivered. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. And we have been delivered. Christ has delivered us, and that is something to celebrate. That is something to open up our mouths and say, and stand firm. We stand firm other places. Let's stand firm and be bold for Christ. And my boldness from Christ, for Christ, gets me in trouble a lot of times. Oh, well. That's what I say. That's what I say. That's all right, because then they come back later and say, I understand what you meant. But I'm going to try to read, because right now I'm feeling overwhelmed because of who Christ is, not Joyce or what she's been. It's like when you was in a dark place, so much darkness, so much iniquity, so much powers and principles of distorting your way of thinking and your way of living. And then God comes and delivers you and sets you free. And then you like, wow. And so when you look at the darkness that you were in prior to, and it's like, it just blows my mind. I'm no longer there. I'm so doggone happy. I'm no longer there. Christ saw me. Christ delivered me. Now, do you want to stay delivered? I ain't got time for their foolishness. I love them. But Christ is my hope and glory. Christ is the light that I see. Christ is the light I try to reveal to others. If you don't see the light of his loving kindness, his mercy, if you don't see the light of his joy, if you don't see the light of him being there always to deliver, if you don't see the light of that, that's not my problem. It's to be continued to be that light to you, but it's not my problem. And I had someone tell me, well, you need to help her. Oops. I said, oops, no, I don't. Because when you want to hold on to your foolishness, I leave you right there. When you're ready to let it go, I'm there. But when you want to hold on to dumb stuff and I'm trying to give you Jesus, I'm done with you. And not in a bad way. I'm very choice. But but what God has done for me, what Christ has did for me, the darkness, the deception that I was in, that I was doing myself, and what God delivered me from, I can't describe how this is where I've been the couple of days now. Just been right here, just thanking him. Just thanking him so much. Just thanking God so much that I'm no longer there. Thanking him that those that will come, they will come. But I'm not responsible for the world. So I live in peace, and I think my peace confuses people. I live in peace. Even when you bring me your problems, I'm gonna pray. I'm not Joyce. I love to pray. I love to go to the Father. He told me to cast my cares on him because he cares and he can do all things. I'm limited and I understand that. But in a God that can do all things, as we cast our cares on him, as we see him in the abundance, as we see him at the cross taking on everything. Can you imagine somebody even taking a bullet? Taking a bullet ain't even enough for what Christ did for us. That's not nothing. But it's understood if you took a bullet, it's like laying your life down as well. But Christ took on sin, sickness, disease for us. He did this for us. So when we come to his table, don't come to his table with, well, I don't know if he can do it. I don't know if he wanted to do it for me. Well, this is not just for you to eat because you just want to eat, but this is for you to remember what was done for you at Calvary. What was done for us was a sacrifice, a supreme sacrifice that none of us will ever understand. Our pea brains can only understand so much, even though Pastor Oz's brain to me is so amazing that I think science need to have it when he done with it. And that's some real stuff, because I don't understand how he is so gifted. I thank God for that. But it's the giftedness in what Christ has put in him to show us Christ, to teach us who Christ is. And who Christ is not, it's not a, oh, did you see on the news such and such happened? He said, think on these things, whatever is good and lovely of a good report. So we wonder why we're so caught up in stuff. We're thinking on the wrong things. We're not thinking. We're not encouraging one another. We're not interceding for one another. We're not seeing the goodness in one another and pointing out that. But we're focused on the negative things. And I had somebody that focused on the negative things about me when I stopped doing things. And I looked at that individual and I told them, you stay stuck and watch me move. I got time for that. But Christ, the hope of glory, Christ laid his life down for us. Christ, he redeemed you through confession. You must confess with your, I had an alcoholic say, well, I confess Jesus. And because they was being on the phone being sarcastic, and I it was time for me to get off the phone. And I said, okay. He said, Christ is in all of us. And through my process of deliverance, I can't say that he's at a point where Christ is not delivering him. I can't say that. But what I can say right now is I'm praying that when he said that, and when I told him, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus died and rose again for you, then you can be saved. And he said, well, I confess it. Amen. I receive it. And I move on. It's Christ. Some plant, some water, but only God can give the increase. So, and that's where we need to be free, not critical, not judgmental. I see so many people that look like they need a hug, look like they want a hug, look like they want a touch. I give it to them. I don't care. I believe I'm covered in the blood, but I'm not stupid, because I used to drive random people home. I don't do that anymore. I think I drove my kids crazy, but that's just was it. Yeah. Well, I don't do it anymore, because you just really, and I'm getting older. Back in the day, I would have, through Christ, blew your junk out. But I'm not like that no more. So it's like, who Christ is to me is to use wisdom. Now, in the Bible bookstore, it was snowing. A young lady come in with her baby. She said, can you call me a cab? I said, I'll give you a ride. Start. The people said, when I went back the next day, have you lost your mind? I said, no. She needed a ride. I said, I just believe God was going to cover me. And he did. Now, she stayed a long ways, but whatever. So she got home safely. But see, that's what Christ did for us. He took on so much that was seen in the abundance. He took on so much that the things that I did yesterday, last week, if I was to try to put all that on someone, everything that I dealt with, you'd be like, girl, that's too much, you know. But I didn't carry it. So Christ has given us him. He'll carry it. He'll do it. He'll do it for us. But how can he do it for us if we are hoarding our dumb stuff? Don't hoarder it. Let it go. You want joy? Let dumb stuff go. You want peace? Remember who Christ is. That's the peace. Man, God is so peaceful. And he even gave me my joy back, because I was a crab baby a few minutes ago, but thank you, Jesus. So I look, I'm going to read, where was I at? No, that didn't want to. Well, I'm going to do this because I lost my place. Father, in the name of Jesus, yes, Lord, we give you praise and honor. Yes. We thank you, Lord, for the cross. And Lord, we do this in remembrance of you and your sacrifice, the supreme sacrifice. Lord, open our eyes, soften our hearts. Forgive us, Lord, of the sin that we have even announced to you. Lord, that sin that's in us, Lord, deliver us and help us be on fire and help us be able to receive the new wineskin, because you want to put new wineskin in what you're doing, Father God. So, Lord, clean our physical bodies and our spiritual mind of junk. Help us, Father God, to be what you've called us to be. Bring us out of darkness into your marvelous light. There is none like you, Lord. So, Lord, in the name of Jesus, we partake of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, that we may be made whole. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your body. And thank you, Lord, for your blood. We did this, Lord, because of who you are. Amen. Not because of a church thing to do, but it always points to who you are, Lord. And we thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.
Last week, we started looking at the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. We called that a Toda prayer. We have a couple Hebrew words that we're going to look at. Daniel's prayer is a Toda prayer, and we're going to define that more clearly. We started last week. Toda is spelled, it's a Hebrew word, and if you spell it in with English letters, it's T-O-D-A-H, T-O-D-A-H, a Toda prayer. And the significance of that prayer will emerge as we speak today. We're in the book of Daniel chapter 9, the first verse, and that's where we'll start. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent, a Mede who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. We know that Daniel and the children of Israel, the members of Judah, the nation of Judah, were transported to Babylon in exile under the rule of Nebuchadnezzar. And we know that at this point in time, when Daniel starts this particular passage and enters into this prayer, Babylon has been overthrown. And Babylon's been overthrown by the Persians, a combination empire of the Persians and the Medes. And so Darius is the king over the Chaldeans now, who under Cyrus, they took over Babylon. They conquered Babylon. And so in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, verse 2, perceived in the scriptures, in the books, the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, the background to this prayer, we touched on it a little bit last week. The background of this prayer, Daniel is reading Jeremiah. Daniel is reading the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Daniel is reading about Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings chapter 8. This is the background to his Toda prayer. Daniel, as a prophet, is following in the lines of the Torah of Moses and other prophets and kings. And he understands what is going on. He understands what is needed to be done. And Daniel does it. And what Daniel primarily does is he prays. Now, we mentioned last week that the book of Daniel is full of heavenly visions, angelic interpretations. Daniel himself is caught up to heaven, and he gets these revelations. Chapter 2, chapter 7, chapter 8, the end of chapter 9, even after this prayer, there's a revelation. Chapters 10 through 12, these heavenly revelations. And it is the Lord unveiling his kingdom purposes in human history to Daniel. But what marks a book punctuated by a lot of visions and supernatural revelations, in the middle of all this, Daniel prays. We made a point that we can have all the visions, the revelations, the prophecies, and those are from the Lord and necessary to understand how he brings his kingdom purposes about in human history. But as the people of God, we must energize the fulfillment of those visions and prophecies in prayer, in intercessory prayer. And Daniel shows here that the Old Testament prophets were not just proclaimers of prophecy and recipients of revelation, but they were intercessors. You know, the first occurrence of the word prophet, Hebrew word Navi, the first occurrence of the word prophet is in Genesis 20, and it's in reference to Abraham. And the king, who was going to stretch forth his hand and touch Sarah because Abraham said, she's my sister and not my wife, and was about to get in a lot of trouble with the Lord. The Lord said, go to Abraham here. He is a prophet. He will pray for you. You see, the very first occurrence of prophet is prophets are intercessors. They may prophesy things, but they pray. They pray about what they prophesy. And that's what's so important. In a book of just, when you think of Daniel, you think of just visions and revelations and dreams and spirit journeys and ascents into heaven and standing before the Ancient of Days and conversing with angelic beings who are part of the heavenly council of the Lord. But here, the definition of what a prophet is he prays. And we said that there's background to his prayer, and I want to take today to talk about some of the background to that prayer. We said he's reading Jeremiah, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, 1 Kings. Let's look first of all at Jeremiah, because what this prayer, what births this prayer is the prophecy of Jeremiah the prophet, as it's stated there in verse 2, that took place about 70 years earlier. Daniel, in fact, was alive when Jeremiah first prophesied this prophecy, and he was a very young man, and he was exiled to Babylon. That's where the book of Daniel starts in Daniel 1. He was exiled with some of the first groups that came over. The exile came in stages, and he's in part of the earlier stages. He was alive for this, and he's got his, you know, niches on the prison wall. You know, he's making niches for each year. He's counting 70 years. And he gets this prophecy that he's reading from two verses in the book of Jeremiah. Go with me to Jeremiah 25, first of all. We'll pick it up about verse 8. Jeremiah 25, 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, that's Yahweh of armies. It isn't the Babylonian army that's coming in to lead Israel into exile. It's the army of Yahweh, Yahweh of armies. Thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction. Now that is a shocking word. The term to devote to destruction is the Hebrew word cherem, and it was the term that was used for the Canaanites when the sons of Israel came in to take the land and remove them from the land and receive that land of Canaan as an inheritance from the Lord. And the term that was used, it's a term that designates holy war in the scriptures. Holy war is not something that a man undertakes, okay? What Vladimir Putin is doing in Ukraine is not holy war. What took place on January 6th in our nation is not a holy war. What's taking place in Ethiopia with the various ethnic groups warring against each other is not holy war. Man decides a lot of wars. In fact, the majority of wars are decided by human beings. Holy war is something that the Lord alone can decree. And when we call our wars holy wars, we get ourselves in a lot of trouble. If you remember the story in 2 Samuel 24, David on his own decided to take up with a holy war. He decided to order a census so that this census could be taken to number the men of war so that he could go out and fight in a holy war himself. And the Lord says, okay, you're in trouble. You do not have the power to declare holy war. You understand the majority of the wars that Israel fought in the old covenant scriptures were defensive wars. They defended themselves against their enemies, their foes. Holy war is when God says, go take the land. And again, the time that we see holy war in scripture is we see it with Canaan and we see it with Jesus in his return in the book of Revelation chapter 19. That's holy war, all right? Well, now the Lord uses the term cherem to define holy war. Something is devoted to destruction. It's offered unto the Lord as a sacrifice. And so the horror of the language here is the term that God simply uses against Canaan. That's all he uses it against in the old covenant scriptures. Now he uses it against his own people. That is shocking stuff. Really shocking stuff. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. In other words, he's going to make a testimony of them. Not the kind of testimony does anybody have a testimony to give in church today? Yeah, the Lord devoted me and my people to destruction. Well, that's not a testimony we really want to hear. It's incredible. It was incredible. And Jeremiah, can you imagine? We want to be a prophet. I want to be like Isaiah. I want to be like Jeremiah. No, you don't. You do not want to be like Jeremiah. To be like Jeremiah would be to go to the capital of Washington, D.C. right now and say, thus says the Lord, this country is falling. This country is destroyed. God is going to judge it for its sin, and it is going to be utterly abolished. Thus says the Lord. You know what you would be called? Traitor, betrayer, unpatriotic. And Jeremiah was called all those things. He barely got out of that, his prophetic career with his life. Barely got out of it. And then there's an important thing here, and this is said a number of times. This verse, 25:10, is said a number of times throughout the book of Jeremiah. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. It starts with what was considered the most joyous celebration in all of Israel. People have heard me use this at weddings and things like that. But you understand Jewish practice. If there's a funeral, there's a funeral procession going through the town. Everyone in the town drops what they're doing. Their business, their agriculture, their family celebrations, they drop what they're doing, and everyone in the town follows in the funeral procession. Because if one member sorrows, all members sorrow. But then the rabbis, in saying that, said, and then if the funeral procession is moving through the town and a wedding procession comes by, everybody, including the funeral procession, joins the wedding perception, joins the wedding reception, the wedding procession. Because the wedding symbolizes the relationship, the covenant relationship of God with his people, and life triumphs over death. We see God more in a wedding than we do in a funeral, though we see him in both places. He is there with his people in life and death, but the funeral procession picking up and following the wedding procession says life triumphs over death. So to banish the people from the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, from the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, says something pretty radical is going on here right now. The grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. The work of agriculture whereby people survive, the light of the lamp whereby people see their way in the darkness. Just three images, it says. This ain't a good prophecy. It's not one of those, give me, oh, you. If you go on the $20 line, you get a $20 prophecy. You go on a $100 line and you get a $100 prophecy. It's not any of those, man. But really, it's a $1,000 prophecy, because it's Jeremiah saying, I'm sorry to say, the God that has delivered you from Egypt, circa 1450 BC, all the way up to this time, circa 600 BC, the God who has been delivering you time after time after time for 800 years is not delivering you this time. In fact, he's going to deliver you over to judgment. This is the background of the prophecy. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, here's what makes this a good prophecy. There will be an end to this. God's judgment of his people is not permanent. Mercy triumphs over judgment, and it's going to be 70 years. And that 70 years is, oh no, praise God. It's going to be 70 years, but wait, it's going to be 70 years. It's going to be over. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. See, this is what Daniel's reading. Wait a second. Daniel's saying, Babylon, we're in captivity. It's about 70 notches on the wall here. Hey, captivity is over. I, Daniel, understood the prophecy from the book of Daniel. And you can read Jeremiah 29:10. That's another example of this. But let's go back to Daniel and read a couple more verses to connect with where we were last week. So Babylon is gone. The Persians and Medes have taken over. Daniel realizes we're close to the Lord restoring us. I was there to see the glory depart. I want to be there to see the glory return, like Ezekiel. Ezekiel sees the glory depart. Ezekiel sees the glory return. That's the whole point of the book of Ezekiel. He says, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him, by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Key Hebrew word, pleas for mercy, that comes from the Hebrew word for grace. It's a verb that is based on the Hebrew word for grace, which is hanan. And this is the word is a really long word in the Hebrew, but it has the root hanan in it, and it means to pray for grace. So he is making regular request prayer, but he's making a grace prayer. He's asking God to pour out his grace. And then he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. I made a Todah prayer. And that's the gist today. We want to understand Todah prayer because God knows we need to be praying a Todah prayer right now in this hour in the body of Christ. As we go through this, and this is an example Todah prayer. In Ezra chapter 10, Ezra gives a Todah prayer after they return to the land. Daniel, they're still in Babylon, and he makes a Todah prayer. It's followed up by Ezra's prayer when they come back to the land. When they come from Babylon to Jerusalem, Ezra gives a Todah prayer in Ezra 10. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 9, gives a Todah prayer as they're rebuilding the walls under Ezra. It's the rebuilding of the altar, the rebuilding of the temple. With Nehemiah, it's the rebuilding of the walls, and they both offer a Todah prayer. And if you want the verse references, Ezra 10, verse 1, verse 11, the same Hebrew word, Todah, is used. Nehemiah 9, verses 2 and 3, the same Hebrew word, Todah, is used. And this is important, and we laid the groundwork last week. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession. A Todah prayer. And the confession begins in this way. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. This is a prayer that restores a broken covenant, which is the basis of the exile in Babylon, and it focuses in on a restoration of the steadfast love of the Lord. Now, the steadfast love of the Lord is a particular kind of love. It's chesed in the Hebrew. Notice we got a lot of gutturals that begin with ch. We've got hanan, we've got chesed, we've got these Hebrew words that a guttural is chach. It's a chesed. It comes from your gut, the word to pronounce it. Chesed. Chanan. Gutturals mean they come from the depth of our beings. And that's why it says the Lord is the one who tries the heart and the kidneys. He tries our guts. He will also put his laws in our mind and in our heart, in our guts. Because there's something about a guttural that is real and raw and authentic and true. It's like Joyce Underwood giving the communion message. That was pretty raw, wouldn't you say? It was a guttural word. It came from the depths of our being. But the steadfast love is a special kind of love. His steadfast love is covenant love. It is a love that's rooted in the fact that a covenant has been made, and because a covenant has been made, which is a promise, a covenant which is a promise has been made, and God is faithful to fulfill his promise. Just a regular, everyday occurrence of steadfast love, covenant love. It's already been referred to. Is when a man and a woman stand before each other. And that man and that woman say, I will. I do. In sickness and in health. In joy and in sorrow. until death do us part. That's steadfast love. And again, as I've always taught, whether I'm teaching marriage classes or I speak it at a wedding service or I'm counseling a couple that's going into marriage, is what covenant does. Covenant is a legal agreement. It's like a treaty made between two nations. It's a legal agreement, and you love not because you feel like you're in love. I normally feel like I'm in love with my wife. You'd have to ask her how often she feels like she's in love with me. But covenant love is I love not because I feel in love. I love because I agreed to love. That's what chesed is. The Lord loves because he's agreed to love. I'm gathering from Jeremiah's prayer, he doesn't feel too much in love with God's people, with his own people, with his covenant people. But so for Daniel to invoke by confession covenant and steadfast love, he is reminding Yahweh. He's reminding the Lord. You entered into this agreement with us. We entered into this agreement with you. We're not faithful. Well, guess what? You are faithful. So, Lord, he is invoking the covenant love of the Lord. The New Testament counterpart of chesed is the Greek word agape. Agape is self-sacrificial love. But you base your self-sacrifice on the agreement. I remember DeVern Fromke taught us when we were young believers. And I remember this in the wedding ceremony that my wife and I entered into as of this last week, 49 years ago. And I remember, amen, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. But I remember she and I read Fromke where he said, you tell yourself you will love that person when you don't feel in love. That's what covenant love is. And the basis of your love is not a feeling. It's not an emotion. Emotions come and go. It is an agreement you made. It is a confession you made. It is a promise you made to each other. Again, as the Westminster ceremony says, before God and men. And when you don't feel in love, you say, oh, well, so what? I made an agreement. This isn't actually a teaching about marriage. I mean, you can get something out of it for marriage. This is about the Lord. This is why Daniel is praying the way he's praying. He's invoking the fact that the Lord is true to his word. And he keeps covenant and he keeps steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. But then he adds, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in all the lands to which you've driven them because of the treachery. Treachery is betrayal of their part of the covenant. They decided to go by their feelings instead of go by the covenant because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. We said he's reading Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and we'll look at that momentarily. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. We'll pause right there because we're defining what a tota prayer is. It is confession. And the nature of the confession is, first of all, it is a confession that doesn't begin with our sin. It begins with his faithfulness. It begins with his covenant keeping. It begins with his forgiveness. It begins with his steadfast love. So tota prayer, when we're confessing before the Lord, that we're performing this tota prayer, we begin with confessing who he is. Not who we are or who we have become, but we confess who he is. If it doesn't start with the Lord, it's not a tota prayer. And the confession is, you're faithful. You're a covenant keeper. You're the one who can forgive us our debts. You're the one who can restore us back to our land. You're the ones who can free us from our slavery. See, its basis is a jubilee year. See, it's just becoming clearer and clearer. On Wednesday nights, we're teaching sacred time. We're talking about the Sabbath. We're talking about the feasts. We're talking about the Sabbath year, and we're about ready to go into the Jubilee year. I am more and more convinced that Jesus's entire New Testament ministry revolves around the Jubilee year. Everything that Jesus does, Jesus is a response to our tota prayer, crying out to God. You know, in Luke, this is something that's so powerful about Luke. And see, I'm thinking in this term, not only because I'm teaching this on Wednesday night, my wife is, along with Pastor Janine, they're teaching the Gospel of Luke on the Why Jesus class on Wednesday afternoons. And so Jan is I'm down in my office studying Daniel and studying the feasts and studying the law of Moses, and she's upstairs studying Luke. And then we compare notes. And here's an amazing thing. Now, let me just say, so I connect this with your understanding. What happened in the year of Jubilee? Well, in the year of Jubilee, debts were canceled, slavery was ended, and land that the people of God sold to others to pay off their debts was returned to them. Land always was called under the Jubilee year to stay in the family. If your family had to sell your land to another family, well, eventually in the year of Jubilee, 49 years later, or wherever you were in the cycle of that Jubilee, from one to the next, that land was coming back to you. Stop and think of that. What is Daniel praying for here? We want our debts canceled. We owe you so much, Lord, for our sin, and we want our debts canceled. Lord, we are enslaved by the Babylonians. We want our slavery ended. Lord, our land has been sold. We want to go back to that land and possess the land. That's Jubilee. The basis of the tota prayer is it's a prayer that ignites the Jubilee year. That's the real basis of a tota prayer. So it starts out with, here's our debt, Lord. Here's our enslavement. We don't have our land. So a tota prayer confesses, God, you're great. Then it gets, we're sinful. And it also says, and you notice there, to us is shame. We have sinned against you. It's saying, and everything that has befallen us, Lord, we deserve it. it's not like things are today. Man, oh man, it's always somebody else's fault. Nobody deserves anything right now. The godlessness that is coming out of the mouth of people in the church right now against each other, against their neighbors, against their fellow citizens, it's so ungodly because it reeks, proper word, it stinks of self-righteousness. How does Daniel pray a Tota prayer? We have sinned. To us, he speaks in the plural. This is not a confession of personal sin. This is a confession of corporate sin. We, us. And by the way, you read the story of Abraham, and boy, the Lord will tell you the good things that Abraham did and the bad things. You read the story of Moses, you're going to find out the good things that Moses did and the bad things. David, good things, bad things. I mean, Old Testament scripture doesn't dress up their heroes as perfect. None of them are perfect. Oh, wait a second. Nothing evil, nothing wrong, nothing bad is stated about Daniel anywhere. Daniel is one of the most highly exalted, righteous individuals in the entire Old Testament scripture. If anybody had the right to say, they have sinned, this shame is to them, not me. I'm righteous. But again, this is what we have to see about a Tota prayer. I said it last week, I'm going to say it again. When you look at the garbage that's going on in the body of Christ, keep in mind, you are part of the body of Christ. It's your sin. See, we cannot divorce. None of us in the American church right now can divorce ourselves from being part of that sin. Unless, of course, there are a few of us who are like Daniel. I can't even say a few of us because now I'm including myself. A few of all you all out there, some of you who are like Daniel. But even if there are Daniels out there, and there are Daniels, I understand that there are righteous people. When you pray a Tota prayer, the confession, you include yourself. Because here he is, the righteous man Daniel. And where is Daniel? He's in Babylon. He didn't escape Babylon because he was righteous. And this idea that somehow, and this is the infighting that goes on in the body of Christ, and it's gone on, gosh, since Paul was rebuking the Corinthians. We fight with each other, and this is the basis of our fight. I'm righteous, and you're not. I'm doing it God's way. You're not. Our generation, our tradition, our denomination does it right, but not yours. And that's been a fight from day one in the body of Christ. So, confession. God is great, and we understand he's great because he is a covenant-keeping God, and we invoke his steadfast love. We are the opposite of great. We have sinned, and we deserve to be where we're at. Do you understand? Whatever's wrong in America right now, we all deserve it. We deserve it. It's not like when I hear people say, I think God's forgotten about me. Well, I don't know. He hasn't forgotten about you. You deserve what you're getting right now. That's not forgetting. That's a Tota prayer. See, you got to pray a Tota prayer the right way. Somebody who's getting up and in some kind of self-righteous way is saying, and by the way, you know, I love it, and I'm a pastor, and unfortunately we're all guilty of it. We're preaching a sermon while we're praying. Have you noticed that? We don't just cry out to God. We got to preach a sermon and when I hear people, and they're crying out in great intercession, but what they're always saying is, look at me, I'm somebody. Look at me, I'm great. Look at me, I'm awesome. Look at me, I got it right. That is not a Tota prayer. It will not accomplish what a Tota prayer does. And a Tota prayer restores the broken relationship between God and his people. See, here's the advantage of a Tota prayer. Daniel includes himself in the we and the us, but he knows by including himself in the sin, he will include himself in the restoration. But it isn't like he's doing some brilliant thing like, duh, I'm in the exile here. I almost got put to death. I almost got thrown into the fiery furnace. In fact, my fellow Hebrew intercessors got cast into the fiery furnace. I got thrown into the lion's den. It's not like, boy, this has been a joyride for me here. He was part of it. We're part of it. I struggle with feeling righteous anger toward people who are so wrong, and they're so wrong because I can see how wrong they are. I struggle with that, and the reality that the Lord's always reminding me, you're right, they are wrong, and you're part of it. I mean, don't you understand what Jesus said to the Pharisees? He said, you say, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have persecuted the prophets and killed them and not listened to the words. And he says, don't you understand by saying that? You've just included yourself with those who did exactly that. What do you think? They were your ancestors. They're part of your family. They're part of your tribe. You cannot escape that. So I have this fight between, and again, when I can tell you what unrighteous anger is. Unrighteous anger is always the same. You've sinned and I'm righteous. That's what anger is. The wrath of man that does not work the righteousness of God is you're pointing out somebody's flaws and not realizing you are part of that flaw as well. I'm going to scream and holler at my wife. I'm going to scream and holler at my kids. I'm going to scream and holler at my parents. I'm going to scream and holler at my neighbors. Well, you're part of all of that. You're screaming and hollering at yourself. See, Jesus didn't just come and scream and holler. He came and he did something. He healed the sick and he cast out demons. Before you scream and holler at someone, heal their sickness, cast the demons out. If you can't heal their sickness and can't cast the demons out, the answer is pretty simple. You're part of the illness. You're part of the demonic oppression. So then you can get it right. You can go back before the Lord and say, heal me, Lord, that I might heal others. Make me righteous, that I might address people's unrighteousness. If all you can do is scream and holler about the unrighteousness of other people, you're just burying yourself, according to Romans chapter 2. Daniel does not do that. That's Tota prayer not. Not Tota prayer is when you somehow leave yourself outside. Now, I just said we're going to look at a couple things that Daniel had in the background of this prayer besides Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. Briefly, Leviticus 26. I summarized it last week because we didn't have time. Let me read scripture. Leviticus 26. This is Leviticus 26, the first 13 verses are blessings for obedience. See, this is when we have a covenant, when we're in covenant relationship with the Lord, he blesses us for our obedience. All obedience is keeping the terms of the covenant. 13 verses on the blessings for obedience, verses 14 through 46. Do the math. That's 33 verses on the judgment that comes from disobedience, the punishment that comes from disobedience. And just want to highlight a couple verses. Verse 18, The Lord says, you know, he's getting rolling here. If you disobey, here are the consequences. Punishments for disobedience, it's just called consequences. It isn't like the Lord brings an axe from heaven. He just simply lets consequences catch up to us. And watch this, verse 18. And if in spite of what I'm going to do, if in spite of this you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. Verse 21, then if you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sin. Verse 24, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I myself will strike you sevenfold for your sins. And verse 27, but if in spite of this you will not listen to me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. And as I did mention this last week, and I want you to hear me clearly, seven is the number of covenant. Sevenfold doesn't mean, oh man, I can't wait to put seven times as much on you. No, it's saying even my discipline, my judgment, it's covenant related. A sevenfold manifestation is a covenant manifestation. In other words, all the discipline that I will bring on you is in order to restore the covenant. It's not, oh, I can't wait to, you did one thing and I'm going to do seven times to you. That's not at all what that means. That's not the context. That's not the Hebrew. That's not the way of thinking of ancient Near Eastern people. It reminds them that I'm doing this because you broke the covenant, and I'm doing this to bring you back into covenant. And then verse 33 says, I will scatter you among the nations. See, this is the ultimate judgment is removal from the land that I gave you, your inheritance. And I will scatter you among the nations, and I will unsheath the sword after you. Your land shall be a desolation, your cities shall be a waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate. When you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. See, that's the fourth thing that happened in a Jubilee year, and it also happened in a Sabbath year. Every 7 years, the land would lie fallow. You wouldn't plant, you wouldn't sow. You just had to trust God. That's a big demand from an agricultural world where the majority of wealth in the Roman Empire is produced by agriculture. All the wealth in Israel, it's produced by agriculture. We're not yet some kind of technological society or merchant-based society. It's agriculture. So what you yield from your crops every year, that's where what you live on. No crops, you die, or you sell yourself into slavery to pay off your debts, to farm your own land. But every 7 years, the Lord said, stop. Don't sow, don't reap. Just trust me to let the land grow on its own. You'll have enough food, not only for yourselves, but for everybody. The mark of the Sabbath year and the year of Jubilee is everybody gets fed. The servants get fed. The poor get fed. The widows get fed. The orphans get fed. They all get fed, but we build a wall for the aliens, the immigrants. No, we don't. They get fed too. They all get fed. What the Lord is saying is there will be, on the years that you stop working and trust in me and stop trusting in your own hand to be your source of provision, when you stop working, I work, and you're going to see that even in your best years of agriculture, of your work, it won't even equal a Sabbath year or a Jubilee year. You know what the problem is? They never kept the Jubilee. There's never once in the entire Old Testament, from the time of Moses to the time of exile, is there a record that they kept the Jubilee year. They didn't do it. And the reason 70 years, they were exiled 70 years is the land had to lie fallow for 70 years. Because for 70 consecutive Sabbath years, that's 490 years, they never even kept the Sabbath year. They didn't bother doing it because they didn't trust the Lord. And see, that's where we get in problem with the Lord. We break his covenant. What he was saying is, let the land lie fallow so I can show you how powerful of a God I am, that I can make your harvest greater in a year that you're not working on the land than any year you work on it on your own. You're going to see how great I am. You're going to see how awesome I am. And they refused to do that because they didn't trust the Lord. They trusted in their own ability to make provision. See, that's what gets you in trouble. And the reason it had to, for 70 years, there'd be no people to plant and sow in the land, was the Lord's going to say, because for 490 consecutive years, you didn't keep the Sabbath, so I'm going to keep the Sabbath for you. This is how God restores covenant. I shut you down so I can raise you back up. He said, you're going to go back to that land. And nobody goes back to their land after 7 years. It's going to be repopulated. It's going to be taken over by other people. It's just not going to be there. Do this, okay? No, let's not. I'm not going to say let's do this. We do it all the time in the city. We abandon our houses all the time. I can't use that example. But it would be like abandoning your house for 7 years and coming back, and it's better than it ever was. See, that's a miracle. See, this is God working behind the scenes. So he says, so we're closing it down. You wouldn't do it. I'm doing it. And as for those who are left, verse 36, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword. And they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' land because of their iniquity. And also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. And I'm not saying this is a prophecy, but that sounds to me like where we might be headed in America. We might be headed exactly there. The Lord's like, I've had it. I've had it with this American dream nonsense. I've had it with this America, a Christian nation nonsense. I've had it with this group fighting with that group and this group fighting with that group economically, racially, politically. I've had it. House divided shall not stand. Not saying it's going to happen, but I'll tell you what's not going to happen. We on the righteous right are going to defeat those evil left-wingers. Stand up for America. And it's not going to happen. We on the righteous left are going to stand up against those unrighteous right-wings. Not going to happen, because the Lord looks at them. Neither one of them is righteous. The right is not righteous. And neither is the left. And people who are promoting one side or the other are doing the same thing that happened in the day of Jeremiah. They're picking their sides and not listening to the word of the Lord. You know, it's very interesting. Jeremiah 34, we don't have time to get to it, but read Jeremiah 34. Zedekiah is the king. Zedekiah was the last king before, boom, the lights went out in Jerusalem because of the Babylonians. Zedekiah is the last king. No, this is important enough to read. Let's go to Jeremiah 34. We've got another week to finish this next week, which we will. But this is important. This event takes place right on at this terminal moment in the history. Jeremiah has already prophesied you're going into Babylon for 70 years. There's nothing anybody can do about it. Just submit to the Lord. Don't fight against the Babylonians. Don't go to the Egyptians and try to make an alliance with the Egyptians to save you out of what God has demanded. And yet, do you know that when God says there's nothing you can do, there's still always something you can do? Do you know that? Jonah, go to Assyria, to the Ninevites, and just tell them, I'm destroying this nation. I'm destroying this city. He goes, and they all repent. The Ninevites repent, and God spares them. So even if God says there's nothing that can be done here, forget about it. That's how God works. He's saying there's nothing to it. See, I was raised under Big Ed. I'm stopping in the middle of my sentence, but Big Ed would say, "You're finished now, Michael. You're done. I see what you're doing, and I'm coming down hard on you." And if Michael would do the right thing, Big Ed didn't come down on him. He'd tell me it was finished. I could give you a testimony. A testimony about being finished. Maybe that's where I'll close this up with being finished, if we have time. If not, I can tell you the story another time. But right here, this is Jeremiah 34:1 says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon. He's going to burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak with him face to face, and you will go in, and you will go to Babylon. That's pretty final, isn't it? Wouldn't you say? And this is the final hour. This is the 11th hour. But even in the midst of that, look what God says to Jeremiah. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them. King Zedekiah, had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them. Do you know when liberty, when the word liberty, freedom went forth? You know what that was in the Old Testament? Year of Jubilee. Zedekiah, in the midst of we're counting down the minutes before the execution comes. He attempts to make the first keeping of the year of Jubilee in the 800-year history of God's relationship with his people. It might have worked. It was genius. It was incredible. It was like saying, we're finished, but the year of Jubilee. Yeah, that's it. To make a proclamation of liberty to them that everyone should set free his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. That's the year of Jubilee. That's one. Read Leviticus chapter 25, the regulations for the year of Jubilee, and that was one of the things that was done. They obeyed and set them free. We got a chance here. We got a chance to reverse this whole thing. No Sabbath year has been kept for 490 years. No Jubilee is ever recorded in Old Testament scripture having been recorded. And Zedekiah, you know what Zedekiah means? The righteous of the Lord. The righteous one of the Lord. He's trying to live up to his name. But afterward, they turned around and took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. Now that to me is a picture of Christian life. I'm righteous in Christ. I'm free in Christ. I believe in Christ. Oops, I'm not righteous in Christ. I'm not free in Christ. I don't believe in Christ. I'll do whatever I want to do. That's the normal Christian life, going back and forth like a ping pong ball. They took back the male and female slaves they had set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. And then I don't even have to read what Jeremiah said, because it was like, ah, we came so close. Let's just go back to Leviticus and 1 Kings 8 and finish this up. So Leviticus 26, I stopped in verse 39 for a reason. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them. So what do we do when we're exiled? What do we do when we're enslaved to another people? What do we do when our debts have overcome it? Leviticus, which Daniel read, just like he read these other passages, but if they confess. Toda, it's the Hebrew word. It's the verb form yada, which is the verb form behind toda. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walk contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled. That's what the sevenfold punishment is about, to humble us. It's always about humbling us. And that's what Daniel does. He humbles himself before the Lord in that Toda prayer in Daniel 9. If then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. You who keep covenant, you who show your steadfast love, you who restore the land to your people. He's following Leviticus. He's following the theology of Deuteronomy. But the land shall be abandoned by them and enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them, and they shall make amends for their iniquity, because they spurned my rules and their soul abhorred my statutes. See, that's what was going on for 70 years. God was giving them 70 years to make up for the 70 consecutive Sabbath years that hadn't been kept, one a year, to get them right with the Lord. And the purpose of the Sabbath year was so that people could see how powerful their God was, that they didn't need to even do the act of agriculture and just trust in Him. So He gives them 70 years to learn how to trust Him. To learn that the land, He's had His hand on that land. You know, when they went to the place of the destroyed temple, the ruin and the heap of the temple that had been destroyed 70 years earlier, do you know that they took of those ruins and used that to rebuild the temple? That's how God works. God believes in recycling, okay? He's a recycling God. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them as they spurned me, is what he's saying. Neither will I abhor him as they abhorred me, so as to destroy them utterly and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will, for their sake, remember the covenant with their forefathers, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. I said I was going to read 1 Kings. We'll do 1 Kings next week. This is Daniel's Toda prayer. Okay. I'll close with a testimony. I've shared this before, but I know there are people who haven't heard this. When I was a young man, my wife's not here today. I can say this. When I was a young man, she might roll her eyes and say, it can be true when you're an old man, too. I struggled with anger. Anger is my sin, as I've always said. Hello, everyone. My name is Mike. I'm a rageaholic. I need to be at Anger Anonymous. I need to go to Anger Anonymous. It is my sin par excellence. if there ever is a sin that's excellent. And as a young man, a young husband, a young father, a young pastor, my anger was readily available for anyone and everyone to see. Angry with my wife when she didn't believe God as I believed. Angry with the church when they didn't follow the Lord with as much zeal as I did. Angry with my children when they failed to listen to my commandments. Angry, angry, angry. And at a certain point, my little, meek, tiny, quiet wife, all 5'1" of her, who just was married to this overbearing, angry man, at one point she finally just stood up and said, "Enough, enough, enough. I am not putting up with this anger anymore. I'm not going to do it." And she made me. She gave me a choice. She said, "The church and ministry, or your wife and your family. You can't do both. That's what makes you too angry. You got too much going on. You cannot do both." And I stepped out of church, and I stepped out of church for a couple of years. I left church I stepped down, stepped out, stepped away, trying to deal with my anger. And then after a couple of years, my wife said, "Wow, he's doing great with his anger. My children need to be raised in the body of Christ." And the blessing was we went back to church. And I still struggled with anger. I fought it. I fought it. I fought it. I fought it so much. I prayed. I fasted. I got deliverance prayer. And I see, I'm like a good Catholic as I was raised. You know, Father, you know, it's been 3 weeks since my last confession. I got angry 7 times. I mean, you kept track of things. Oh, my gosh, I've gone a month without anger. Oh, my gosh, I've gone 2 months without anger. And my anger are like destroy things anger. I was violently angry. So I'd go and I'd be all right, and then I'd get angry. I'd go, I'd be all right, and I'd be angry. And just my wife was just like, "Is this ever going to end?" And I finally, I'd go for counseling to my pastor all the time, and I remember, and I'd always go, and Pastor Bruce Todd, I knew what he would say, and he'd point me to Christ, and he'd pray for us, and he would say, he'd encourage us, he'd show us what's said in the Word, the Lord is with you, and I knew what he would always say, and I'd need to hear him say it anyways so that I could be healed, I could be made whole. Well, I came and got the surprise of my life that day. My wife and I drove out to Pastor Todd's house in Rochester. We lived in Roseville. He lived in Rochester. We drove all the way out there to meet him personally, and he just looked at me. I started in, and he just said, "Stop." He goes, "Stop." He goes, "How many times are you going to come to me with this same story? You're angry again. Knock it off. Stop." He goes, "Let me tell you what's going to happen to you." And he shared a story. And, you know, in the Jesus movement, a lot of people came to the Lord, and a lot of people that came to the Lord fell away from the Lord. It was a powerful revival, but that's how revivals are. They come to the Lord. And he said, "You're going to end up like," and he mentioned an individual, and that it scared the hell out of me when he said it. And he said, "You're going to become like that." He said, "So get out of my house." He goes, "I'm not talking to you about this anymore." He goes, I don't want to talk about this anymore." He goes, "Quit with the BS, Oz. You and your anger and your excuses about anger." And man, I went home with my tail tucked between my legs. And man, and I went like the longest I'd ever gone, not being angry. I was just not going to get angry anymore. I had the fear of the Lord. And then I got angry. One time after going months with it, I got angry, and I think I threw some keys, and my wife had this possession of hers, and the key hit it, and it tore into this nice piece of furniture that she had and left a big gash, and she just sobbed and sobbed. I ran out and bought the exact same thing. And I brought it back. I'm so sorry. She said, get that out of here. I don't want that. Get it out of here. And I was devastated for a long time. And I went before the Lord. And the Lord said, okay. He said, okay. And this is the voice of the Lord speaking clearly to me. And he speaks clearly to me. He says, how about this? Your pastor said it, and you didn't obey it. Your wife said it, and you didn't obey it. I'm going to say it. One more time. You go one more. You are never to get angry in the rest of your life. One more time, you're finished. You're done. You're over. It's like the Lord saying to Jerusalem, you're going into exile. You're finished. You're done. And the Lord said, and that's it. And I knew it was the Lord. And the fear of God came over me like such a powerful, powerful way. And I shared that with some people privately just to tell them, if I get angry one more time, I'm finished. The Lord himself has said it. I went 8 months. 8 months. I don't know. That's just how anger works. It just comes on you, doesn't it? Those of you who are angry, it's like it's like a demon that comes on you. I got angry after 8 months. And I was telling everybody, I'm free, set free by the fear of the Lord from Pastor Bruce, set free from the fear of the Lord, from the Lord himself. I'm free. And I did it. And instantly when I got angry, it happened and it was done in a second, but I was really, really, really angry about something. I sat down and I said, I'm finished. I'm finished. And I started living like I'm finished. I said, I'm resigned from ministry. I'm done. I'm finished. God has said it's over. And the weird thing about it was I actually felt good. Like being over with all the nonsense that ministry brings and all the nonsense my anger brings. I was like, I went a couple weeks and I was like, I'm finished. And I started telling everybody, I'm finished. I told my wife, I'm finished. And it was like I was happy. But there'd be moments when, you know, I'd say, man, God had a call on my life and Mike Osminski screwed it up. And so one day, in the presence of the Lord, praying, and I go, I'm finished, Lord. It's like for a couple of weeks, I didn't want to talk to the Lord because I was afraid maybe he's going to add some details to hear what being finished is all about, and I don't want to hear it. I go, I'm finished, Lord. And the Lord goes, yes, son, you are finished. And the Lord said to me, as clear as I've ever heard anything, and it's about time you're finished so that I can begin to move through you. It's about time you are finished. And I realized Hebrews 4 verses 9 and 10, there remains a rest for the people of God. He that has entered into his rest has also ceased from his own works as God did from his. And the Lord gave me a little mini parable to help me understand Leviticus 26. To help me understand Daniel 9, to help me understand the prophecies of Jeremiah. God is finishing his people. The reason he shuts them down is so that when they stop working, he begins to work. And see, this is the God we serve. If you do not understand the way the God we serve thinks, and he does not think the way the rest of us do, and he does not do things the way the rest of us do. Why is this happening to me? Because the Lord's trying to shut you down, brother. He's trying to shut you down, sister. He's trying to get you to keep the Sabbath. He's trying to get you to honor him as the provision, as the source, as the life. He's trying to get you to understand he's going to cancel your debts, he's going to free you from your slavery, and he's going to bring you into your inheritance. And I took, hey, it's 12:31. I went a minute over. Now you know the rest of the story. This is what Daniel sees when he enters into that prayer. And for those of us who would call ourselves prophetic in this hour, those of us who would call ourselves intercessors, we need to see what Daniel saw, because Daniel saw what the Lord saw. And a Tota prayer is based on really seeing and knowing what God is really doing with the mess that's going on here right now in our country and the world, the mess that's going on here. A Tota prayer sees it and understands it and prays into it. Oh God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love you and keep your commandments. Lord, may we be those who love you. May we be among those who keep your commandments. We invoke you in this hour, O Lord. Keep your covenant and your steadfast love with your unfaithful American church, Lord. Be with us, O God, and deliver us from our self-righteousness. Deliver us from our anger. Deliver us from this accumulation of debts as we disobey you over and over and over. Deliver us from our slavery and give us back our land, our inheritance, Father. Give us back these things, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. God bless you, brethren. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.